1 Kings chapter 18 is a wonderful chapter, very fascinating and interesting as we look at Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Israel was a nation that had lost its way. It had gone astray. It had run away from God. It had revolted to the false god of Baal. This past week, I usually like to bring stories of my dogs to you. It always loosens things up, but you know that my Jack Russell likes to get out of the yard a lot, and my neighbors have been getting quite angry at us because they think that we can't control this dog. And well, the fact of the matter is they're right. And this week, our dog jumped a rock wall that's 6 feet tall. This dog 6 feet tall. This dog is 8 inches tall. I can't even understand how a dog could jump a wall that's higher than my head. But he did. It's amazing how you can do amazingly difficult things when you want to get out and get away. And I think of Israel. They're like that dog that'll jump any fence. They'll do anything just to get away from God. And at this time in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, things couldn't get much worse in Israel. Ahab, easily the worst king Israel ever had, is sitting on the throne. And by executive order, he's changed gods from the Lord to worship Baal. Baal was the god of seasons, the god of the harvest. He was the god that they considered to be in charge of thunder and lightning and rain. And the new national motto might have been, "In Baal we trust." The problem was there was no rain. There had been a drought. And Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, also a priestess to Baal, made Cruella de Vil look like Mother Teresa. She was so wicked. She had actually fed and subsidized these false prophets, 850 of them. Every day they would eat at her table. They were her cabinet. At the same time, she was hunting down every person that followed the Lord. The Bible tells us here in this chapter that she massacred the prophets of the Lord. They were dark days in Israel. And this diabolic duo of Ahab and Jezebel was on the hunt. Add to that, the economy was in shambles. There had been a famine for 3 years. Elijah had announced that there wouldn't be any rain. In spite of their new God and their new devotion to Baal, the Lord, the true God of Israel, wouldn't allow it to rain, almost to show the people that this new God wasn't a real God at all. And God wasn't going to bless them with rain until their hearts turned back to him. And for this announcement that Elijah made, he was prosecuted or persecuted. He was chased. He became sort of a refugee, an outcast in hiding. He left the country, and God miraculously provided for him through ravens and poor Gentile widows. And now 3 years later, the time has come. The point has been made that Baal is no God. The people are suffering. The country is dying. And God, in his mercy, is going to reveal himself again. And he's going to turn his people back to him, and he's going to send rain. He is going to bless. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Now, it's amazing to me that God is going to end the drought. The people have been chastised. They've been disciplined. Maybe they're doubting this new God Baal. Maybe secretly they're even crying out to the Lord. Amen. They're asking for God to change. We don't know what they're doing, but God is going to bless them with their mercy. They're a nation that's ready to return to their first love. Isn't it time for the nation to return to its first love, Israel and the United States? Isn't it time for the United States to come back to the true and living God? Isn't it time? We're looking at a chapter that reflects our own society. And as we go through this chapter, we'll notice that it breaks up very easily into four parts. Verses 1 through 16 is Elijah's return to Israel. Verses 1 through 16, Elijah's return to Israel. Then in verses 17 to 29, it's Elijah's challenge to Baal. Elijah's challenge to Baal. And then in verses 30 to 40, it is God's revelation by fire from heaven. And then verses 41 to 46, hopefully we'll finish the chapter this morning, it's God's blessing with rain from heaven. Now, we started with verse 1, and we notice that it says there that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. I want you to mark that either in your Bible or in your mind. We pay attention to that phrase because later Elijah is going to publicly pray in verse 26, I believe it is. He's going to say, Lord, 36, Lord, show your people that I have done all of these things according to your word. That's our backdrop here, is the word of the Lord. The whole contest with these false prophets, the building of the altar, the pouring of the water on the altar, the challenge itself was all prescribed by God. Let's not mistake this for Elijah's anger at them. It's not some political activism that he's demonstrating. This is something that God specifically commanded him to do. So all of these things were at the word of the Lord. It was God's word that Elijah was hearing. He wasn't winging it. And then later we'll find at the end of the chapter when he prays for rain, it's that fervent, passionate prayer of Elijah, persistent prayer, which even becomes a model for us of how we ought to pray and not lose heart, as Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, to pray and not give up. We know that Elijah had the boldness to pray and not give up because he had the promise from God that God was going to answer. Now, the book of James tells us that Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. But we learn that prayer is not just speaking, it's also listening. It wasn't prayer alone, but prayer based on the promise of God. Elijah had listened to God's word. He heard from the Lord, and that's why he had the boldness to pray. Now, verses 2 through 16, we're going to see how Jezebel had killed the prophets. It says in verse 2 that Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, or Israel. And Ahab, and here's the backdrop, he had called one of his servants named Obadiah. Now, the Bible tells us here that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, because when Jezebel was massacring the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 of them and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and he fed them with bread and water. Now Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and the brooks. Perhaps we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. And so they divided the land between the two of them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. So we read about this guy Obadiah. Obadiah means the servant of the Lord. And it says that he feared God. It's kind of a strange thing that here's a guy who fears the Lord, but he's working in the cabinet, or he's working for the king who hates the Lord. It's amazing how God will use people and preserve people that are righteous in a wicked system so that they can do what is right. Another ironic thing about this is that as Jezebel is killing the prophets of the Lord, Ahab is concerned about saving the mules and the donkeys. Isn't that a strange thing to you? I mean, well, that's weird. They value the life of their mules more than they value human life. What a weird world it is when people elevate the life of animals above that of humans. But Jezebel, we read here, has killed the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah saved about 100 of them. Now, these weren't prophets on the level of Elijah, but they were men of God, men who studied the word. You might think of them as the pastors of the Old Testament. And all the pastors in the nation of Israel had been rounded up and slaughtered by this wicked, wicked queen. These were the people that were coaching God's people to walk with him, to come back to the Lord. But by doing that, they had become enemies of the state because they were going against the newly formed state religion. So they were considered to be traitors. And so they were systematically hunted down and slaughtered. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in Israel at this time? All you want to do is follow the Lord, and yet it's become illegal to follow the Lord. And the whole nation has become almost like a police state with the government snooping and spying and suspicion and turning your neighbors in. Jezebel's Gestapo was going to get you if you were worshiping the Lord instead of Baal. A scary place to live. You know, I fear this for our own country as we begin to slide toward tyranny. More and more, our government is spying on us, snooping. Federal agencies tapping our phone calls and reading our emails. Did you know that every single email and phone call is recorded and stored by the federal government? Over 2 billion a day in a database in Utah. Police departments are being militarized. Drones are being used not to protect our borders, but to watch you. Recently in the IRS scandal where they were targeting Christian groups and Jewish groups that weren't going along with the government program and they would audit them. Remember the head of the IRS said, oh, we lost the emails. Well, we know where you can find them. They're in Utah with all of ours. New York Times article yesterday says this, quote, "The federal government has significantly expanded undercover operations in recent years, with officers from more than 40 different agencies posing as business people, welfare recipients, political protesters, and even doctors or ministers to ferret out wrongdoing. I promise you I am not an undercover federal agent." It's scary, though, to live in a police state. But this is what happens when man begins to gather power to himself and instead of worshiping the Lord, worshiping his own man-made religion. We see it more and more today. But then it was the same kind of thing, a climate of suspicion and fear that Ahab and Jezebel and their pagan cabinet of false prophets had created in Israel. And so we read that as Ahab and his trusted servant Obadiah are out looking for just some scraps of grass to harvest so they could feed their horses so the horses wouldn't die, that this is when Obadiah meets Elijah. Verse 7. "Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him. And he fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, he said, 'It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here.'" Now, the beginning of the chapter, it says that the Lord told Elijah, "Reveal yourself." But the previous chapter tells us that God had told Elijah, "Hide yourself." So now here he is. He's out in the open. He's standing there revealing himself. "Go tell Ahab, Elijah's here." And so verse 9 says, "How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" And here in these next few verses, Obadiah pretty much just says, "Listen, he has been looking everywhere for you. He's been searching foreign countries and demanding that they swear that they don't know where you are. Now, if I go back to him and tell him that I found you, surely God's going to carry you off by his spirit somewhere. And when we come back, you're going to be gone and then you're going to kill me. Ahab's going to kill me for saying that I found you." And then, of course, Elijah says, "I promise I will be here when you get back." Verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now here in verses 17 to 29, we see that Elijah has returned, but now he's going to challenge Baal. He's going to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal. It says in verse 17, "It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." There were sort of two groups or classifications of prophets. Baal was the god of sort of power. He was the masculine deity of rain and thunder. He was like the ancient god Thor. He had power over the heavens. Asherah was more of a feminine deity of productivity or reproductivity. And so she was sexual in her nature. And so it seems that the god of power and the god of sex were now dominating the nation of Israel. And when Elijah sees Ahab, Ahab says to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" To me, this is an interesting greeting. He calls him the troubler of Israel. Here's the most wicked king calling the most righteous prophet the problem. Look at how he shifts the blame upon him. Elijah had done nothing but identify the problem in Israel. And the problem was that they had turned from the true and living God to worship the gods of power and sex. False gods, not really gods, but just the lust of the human heart. And now Ahab, turning from the Lord, shifts all of the blame on this one person, Elijah, because he simply identified the problem. Don't be surprised when wicked people attack and blame the righteous for their problems. And don't be surprised if you, in a dark culture, are a light, and you point out that people have turned from the Lord. If you point out and identify sin, there will always be Ahabs willing to shoot the messenger. Why were the Christians fed to the lions? They were blamed for burning Rome, but we know that it was Nero who did it. Christians will always be blamed. But what was the problem? It wasn't as complex as Ahab might have made it. The real problem was what Elijah said. "It's you and your house who have turned Israel to worship other gods." When I think about the problems that we may have as a nation or as a people or as a community or as a family or as an individual, and sometimes they can seem very complex. What am I going to do? And the solution is very simple. Turn back to the Lord. Come back to God. Stop worshiping those false gods and come back to the Lord. And the world doesn't like this simple solution of repent. But that is the answer. That is the answer for us as a people, as individuals. And it's the answer for our nation to turn back to the Lord. Now we know here in verse 20 that Ahab listened to Elijah. I don't know why he did that. You would think that he would have him killed right there. But Elijah calls for all the prophets, these false prophets, to meet with him on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a beautiful place. It's on the western coast of Israel, along probably the northern part of Israel by the city of Haifa. It's about 1,700 feet above sea level. From the top of Mount Carmel, and it's a ridge that runs southeast along the coast, you can see the great valley of Jezreel, or the valley of Megiddo. On the east and on the west, you can see the deep blue sea of the Mediterranean. And it was upon this mountain that Elijah called these prophets to meet with him, all 850 of them. We know from other places that it's probably not all of them that arrived. The prophets of Asherah didn't come, but the prophets of Baal did. And the challenge was there. Notice what he says in verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and he said, "How long will you falter or halt or dance between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. And let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other, and I'll lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord." That's Jehovah or Yahweh. "And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now, the prophets of Baal probably thought this was a great idea because, after all, Baal was the god of fire. He was the god of thunder and lightning. And they were at a high elevation where their god and his territorial power was stronger than normal. So they agreed to this. And so they would meet at the top of Mount Carmel. And there the challenge was given. I want to point out your attention to this sermon of Elijah. It lasts about 10 seconds. You find it in one verse. Elijah says to the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." That's a short message, isn't it? Just 10 seconds. You're saying, "Pastor Bud, I think you could learn from this." But you notice the message is not a moral call. It's not an emotional plea. But Elijah's message is a logical argument. Essentially, what he's saying is, just worship the real God. Just worship the real God. Strange sermon, by the way, if a prophet says, if this false God is the real God, worship him. Elijah's not asking the people to worship the Lord. He's saying, choose which God you're going to worship. See, the problem in Israel wasn't just that they were worshiping Baal. It was that they were jumping back and forth. They were trying to syncretize their faith, to worship the Lord a little bit and a false god a little bit. The word falter that I have in my version, halt is the old King James, "How long will you falter between two opinions," is the same Hebrew word that's found in verse 26 when it says that the prophets of Baal, it says they danced or they leaped about the altar. It's an idea of gaining your balance constantly, jumping and dancing. And it's a picture of a bird branching from one, jumping or hopping from one branch back to another. And Elijah is saying, this is what our nation is like. It's jumping from one God back to another. And the problem in Israel was a divided, unfaithful heart. And this is the problem in a nation that has adopted new gods. It's not just that new gods have been brought in. It's that people are trying to honor both. They'll try to honor God on one day and honor a different god on another day. Remember what Joshua challenged Israel. He said, if you think it's evil to worship the Lord, then you can worship the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So choose this day whom you will serve. This was essentially Elijah's sermon. It was his message. Make a choice. Make a decision this day who you will serve. You know, it's probably the most important question in a person's life is who or what they will serve. We have to ask ourselves that question. Who will I serve? Will I serve the Lord? Or will I serve one of many other gods? Will I serve the god of power like Baal? Will I serve Asherah, the god of lust? Will I serve Mammon, the god of money? What will I serve? And any person in their life, they have to answer this question. Who is your God? And once you know who your God is, don't be half-hearted or lukewarm. Pick your God and be loyal to him or it, whatever it is. But don't be half-hearted. The prophet Hosea would later say, Israel's heart is divided, therefore they are found guilty. A divided heart is a dangerous thing. I think of our nation, how we have become pluralistic. And on our money, though we print in God we trust, really we trust different gods. I read that schools in Maryland just this past week are ditching Christmas because of complaints from Muslims. And actually next year, the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur has been canceled because that offends Muslims. Also, of course, you all know that the National Cathedral in New York City just hosted its first Muslim prayer meeting. One woman actually spoke up, almost like a prophet, like Elijah. In the past few years, Christian chapels on U.S. military bases have been forced to hold Wiccan services where priests and priestesses will worship the earth and spells and incantation witchcraft is offered in the houses of God, while at the same time chaplains are told not to pray in the name of Jesus. Even our most famous singers and entertainers are openly swearing allegiance to Satan in this nation, in their songs and in their videos. They're Pied Pipers for a whole generation. And these are the ones being invited to the White House for fundraisers and entertaining. We're like Israel. We're a nation that's lost its way. And the words of Elijah should echo and boom throughout this land. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you falter between these two branches, these two thoughts? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if he's not, let's follow these other gods. Let's just follow the truth. That's Elijah's thrust. That's his message. Follow the truth. It's logical. It's practical. It's not emotional. It's not even moral. It's just follow the real God. Charles Spurgeon on this verse said, how many more sermons do you want? How many more wasted Sundays? How many more warnings? How many sicknesses, how many tollings of the bell to warn you that you will die? How many more graves must be dug until you're moved? How many more plagues and pestilences must ravage this nation before you will turn to God in truth? How long will you falter between two opinions? You know, as a nation, we can't try to synthesize opposing religions. We can't be like Israel and hop between the branches of popular opinion and straddle the fence of faith. We have to choose. Serve the Lord or serve other gods, but we can't do both. And even as individuals, we can't love God on the weekends. God didn't apply for a part-time job in our lives to love God and the world. We can't serve God on Sunday and Mammon on Monday. We as individuals have to choose who we will serve. And so Elijah's message to the people and their response, silence. We read there that they answered him not a word. They had nothing to say. And yet the people agreed that this would be a good contest. Elijah says, these guys, there's 450 of them, so they can choose the first bull. They can slaughter it and put it on the altar. I'll be doing my work over here. And they can begin to cry out to their God. And whichever God answers by fire, then that is the true God. Then in verse 25, we read that Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. Now, these guys hated him. They looked at him like a tiger would look at a lamb. They wanted to kill him. And really, when we look at this contest, this was a contest to the death. Whoever lost would die. Elijah's life was on the line. Don't think for a second, if God didn't answer by fire, that Elijah was getting out of there alive. He was a dead man. He's lucky he's not even dead yet. So he says to these guys, go ahead. Verse 25, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it. You're many, you can do it quickly, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called the name of Baal from morning until noon. That's a long prayer meeting, 3 hours. Notice they say, "Oh, Baal, hear us." They're very devoted, aren't they? And they're very persistent. They're very diligent. And they love their God. You know, these are true believers. They really, genuinely have a heartfelt faith for Baal. They are loyal to Baal. They don't believe they're making this up. They truly believe in this God, probably because of the demonic powers behind this false God that have maybe answered some of their prayers. We know that in the book of Revelation that Satan actually causes fire to come down from heaven. In this contest, we'll see that God doesn't allow the demonic forces to do such a thing, that God will cause fire to come down from heaven. But Satan has power, and these guys are real, genuine believers. And we notice what happens. It says they call on Baal, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. So they had to turn it up a notch. It says at the end of verse 26, so they leaped about the altar which they had made. That would be kind of dangerous if you're expecting fire to fall. Hop across the altar. It was almost as if they were saying, "I'm so devoted, I'm willing to be sacrificed myself. Take me, Baal." Nothing happened. We read there that there was no voice. Hey, where's the God of thunder? There's no thunder. Where's the God of lightning? There's no lightning. So it was around noontime that Elijah mocked them. I love this part. And he said, "Cry aloud. He is a God. Either he's meditating or he's busy." And by the way, the Hebrew there indicates that maybe Elijah is saying, maybe he's on the toilet. You know, he might be on the bathroom. Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and he must be awakened. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? To mock God, these guys want to kill you already. Why are you going to start mocking him? I love Elijah. He's so bold, you know, fearless, crazy. He's like, now, why would he do this? I asked myself that question. Why would he chide them and mock them? Well, first of all, obviously, because it's fun. It's fun to mock stupid things. So here they are. They're dancing. They're jumping back and forth on the altar. Oh, Baal. And Elijah just says, "You guys are such idiots. You know you have to yell louder." Maybe he's really got to go. Maybe he's been in there for a while. But I think there's something deeper here. You know, if you mock something that's not true, what will people say of you? "Well, that person is really opinionated." But isn't that the very thing Elijah was telling the people to have? Have an opinion. If you see an idol or a statue, even today as you're driving home, you get out of your car, you push it over and light it on fire, what are people going to say about you? "Oh, that guy's got an opinion." But most people are indifferent. "I don't know. They, you know, they can do their thing." They're just lukewarm. They have no opinion. Elijah is opinionated. He has an opinion and he's willing to take a risk because by mocking them, well, he's taking a stand. He's taking a position. I think he mocks them for the same reason that Princess Kapilani would throw those lava rocks into the cauldron to defy Pele, to take a stand, to take a position. Or the same reason why the missionary Winfrid would chop down the Oak of Thor in Germany in 723 AD. The people watched around as he picked up an axe and he went to that sacred oak tree and he started chopping. The people thought that he was going to be struck dead by lightning. Of course, Thor is going to destroy him. He chopped all morning. Nothing happened. He chopped all afternoon. The thing was huge. Finally, by evening, that enormous oak tree came thundering down. And he said, "Thor is no God. Worship the true and living God." This is why Elijah begins to mock them. He's taking a stand. He's showing the people of Israel that you can take a stand against false gods. I think we need to be like this. We need to be able to take the heat of making fun of stupid things. But I tell you, it's a dangerous position. Remember when that Danish guy drew a cartoon of Muhammad with a bomb on his head? And what did the religion of peace do? They blew up. But Islam is a filthy, sick religion. It promotes violence and hatred. It massacres young girls with female mutilation. It's based on pedophilia. It worships a false demon named Allah. But why are we afraid to say that? Because the culture of Jezebel has hushed us up. But Elijah is no quitter. He says, why don't you cry louder? Your God is no God. It is no God. And I'll say it, Allah is no God. There is no such God except some demon behind the power. But the Lord God Almighty is the true and living God, the only real God. And we have to say this as a nation. We need to take an opinion, take a position, rather than entertaining this new way of including all and it's all equal. But it's not equal. What did these prophets do? What did they do in response to that? Well, they cried aloud. Well, they did what he said. Cry louder. Verse 28. So they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Wow, these guys are serious. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering. The word prophesied means to rave. They were like a mosh pit of raving, senseless worship. When the time of the evening offering came, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. It's interesting to me how they began to cut themselves as a sign of their deep devotion. You know, some religions will do this. They'll hurt their bodies as a way to show particular devotion. And we see this ramping, emotional, exhausting demonstration by these prophets, sort of a perverted sense of contrition. They're trying to atone for their own sins by shedding blood. You know, there's a condition in our heart where we know that there must be some suffering to pay for our sins. And so these in their pagan religion begin to cut themselves. It was impressive. I mean, imagine 450 of them. Generally, they would wear the same kind of white robes. Their heads would be shaved. They would have certain kind of jewelry on. And here they are dancing in harmony. And to give themselves meaning, because there is no meaning here, they keep crying out. They're fervent in their prayers. They're persistent in their prayers. They're loyal to their God. And now they're so devoted, they're actually harming themselves. Now, something about this is interesting to me, because self-harm brings sort of a catharsis, a shallow catharsis, where it brings a person to the present moment, to the now. I think for them it was sort of an expression of self-loathing. There are people in certain parts of the country that will hang themselves by hooks. I remember when I was in Oregon, and there was some friends that I had friends that would go to these bohemian type fairs where, in one of the booths, there would be all sorts of witchcraft and drugs there, but then they would put themselves on hooks and hang. They said, oh, it just gives you a separation. It gives you a sense. It does two things. It gives you a sense of the now, but then it disassociates you from your body. You know, after a trauma, the body will go into shock where it can't feel pain. There are chemicals in the brains, endorphins. Your body has 20 different kinds of endorphins, adrenaline, and you'll have dopamine and serotonin that give you a good mood. Melatonin and epinephrine, all of these things are triggered in the brain by different, you know, intense things, anxiety or drug use or exercise. Some of them are good. Rides at a theme park trigger chemicals in the brain. These are psychoactive things that are triggered by stimuli. And so when you experience pain and you embrace the pain, what happens is there's a disassociation. Scientists even conclude that even the smallest things that we do in life trigger certain things in our brain that say, ah, well done. Person brushes their teeth. Oh, at least I'm done. And the problem is that for some people, their brain doesn't trigger that, so they suffer from OCD. They have to do it over and over and over again, but their brain never tells them that it's finished. Now, Paul the Apostle in the New Testament tells us to watch out for this kind of thing. He says that certain people will espouse the neglect of the body. Don't eat, don't drink, suffer. Hurt yourself. But he says they surely have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value. These are psychological things. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And there is a certain truth that when you feel pain afterwards, you feel relief. There's this lady in Ina Haina that I get massages from periodically. Her name's Michi, and it is brutal. I think it's her personal goal in life to make me suffer. I'll get in there in the morning. She says, oh, I ate eggs for breakfast this morning. I have protein. And then I'll just sit there in agony as she buries her elbow. And, oh, when does the relief come? When it's over. And I'm out of it for about a half an hour. Thank God that is over. As the chemicals in my brain just release. Well, that can be a healthy thing. Certain things can be healthy in that way. But here in this pagan religion, we get a glimpse into how the devil uses the mind. But let me tell you this, God will never ask you to harm yourself for his sake. God loves you. God doesn't want you to pierce yourself through with a spear. The Shiites, they'll cut themselves on the head so they bleed down for the festival of Asherah. Some Catholics in the Philippines will actually crucify themselves, or in Italy they'll take cork with glass out of it and cut themselves at Easter, sort of as an attrition. Muslims will take knives that are bunched together and slap themselves on their back to show this attrition. You've seen pictures of this. But let me tell you, that is a sure sign of false religion, because God will not want you to hurt yourself. He has a better way. And so these people are like a mob of senseless worshipers. Remember in the book of Acts how they cried for hours, "Great is Diana of Artemis, great is Diana of Artemis," or Artemis of Ephesus. But what did it mean? Nothing. And so here they are dancing. Their blood is being smeared over them. But there was no voice. No one paid attention. No one answered. Verses 30 to 40, we read here about how the Lord will answer with fire. It says there, Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So Elijah, what he does is he repairs the altar that had been broken down through disuse. He takes 12 large stones, each one of them representing one of the tribes of Israel. Keep in mind, at this time, the nation was divided. 10 tribes had revolted to Baal in the north, and 2 tribes were in the south, but not in God's eyes. There was one nation, and he was the God over them. So Elijah would take these stones. It's almost a picture as if God wants his sacrifice to be borne by his people. And so these stones would represent the nation of Israel. And then with those stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. It says in verse 32 that then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And I don't know exactly how big that is. But it says in verse 33 that he put the wood in order and he cut the bull in pieces. He laid it on the wood and he said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Now, Elijah had to do all of this himself. So I picture the scene that he's cutting the bull and building the altar, all while these prophets are dancing and screaming and cutting. And it took him all day to do, because it's a lot of work. Finally, when he's almost finished, he digs a trench around it. And then he says, "Bring 4 water pots." Now, obviously, it wasn't fresh water because it hadn't rained in 3 years. But the ocean was right there, the Mediterranean Sea. So they took this salt water and they brought it up and they poured it out over the altar, almost as if Elijah was going to say, "There's no trickery here." I saw on the Discovery Channel, or one of these channels, they were talking about how this was possible. And, you know, I'm always skeptical of these things, you know. And they said, "Well, if you get these chemicals and they get them just right, this kind of dust and this kind of rock with this kind of mineral, and you put them all together and you shine a mirror and the light goes," and then pretty soon smoke was rising. And they see, "We made fire." "That's how Elijah did it," they said. I said, "Baloney. He poured, you know, 300 gallons of water over the third thing." And that's the idea here. Elijah's saying, "You can do whatever you want, but you're not going to quench God's work." Watch what happens. He does it again, and then a third time. So 12 stones and 12 giant buckets of water. So verse 35 says, "Water ran around the altar and also filled the trench with water." And here we read the prayer of Elijah. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice," this was just around 3 in the afternoon, "that Elijah the prophet came near and he said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" Notice how simple Elijah's prayer is. There's no dancing, there's no cutting, there's no leaping. It's just a simple, short prayer. One preacher said, "The shorter the prayer, the greater the faith." And here is a simple prayer. It's really a twofold prayer. Elijah prays for 2 things. Number 1, God's glory. And for number 2, the people's returning to him. Notice that he says in verse 36, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Jacob was later called Israel. So he reminds the people, even by his prayer is sort of a sermon as well, that he's praying to a specific God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, in our culture today, you have to define God for people because people have so many different definitions of God. We're talking about the God of the Bible, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself in the Word. This is the God that we're talking about. Notice what Elijah says. He says, "You are God in Israel." You, he speaks to him as a personal being. Not some ethereal cloud or some force or some power, but he says, "You are God in Israel." This is the most important thing for a nation to know, that God is God. That God is God. You know, sometimes we'll say God is good, but I don't even think you need all those words. You just need the word God is. God is. God is. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." Yes, God is good, but so many people don't even know that he is. That God is God. This is what our country needs more than anything, to know that the Lord is God. So the first thing he prays is for God to be glorified. He also adds there that the people would know that he did all of these things. Notice at the end of verse 36, "at your word." These are things prescribed by you, Lord. And then in verse 37, he prays for the people's hearts to return. "Hear, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." First, he says, "Lord, I pray that they would know." That speaks of a mental returning. It was cognitive. "Lord, I pray that they would understand." God wants us to understand and know in our minds that he is truly the Lord. But also he wants our hearts to turn. And it's almost a presumptive prayer of Elijah. He says, "and that you have turned their hearts back again," that it's done. So Lord, do it. So he prays that they would be renewed in their faith, that they would be renewed in their love, that they would be renewed in their loyalty to the Lord. Then verse 38, "the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now you'll notice there all the capital letters in the word Lord. That is because the underlying Hebrew word is the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord. Yahweh is God, they said. Yahweh is God. And so Elijah becomes now the executive of judgment in the nation, and the people become the jury because it was a capital crime to mislead the people to worship a false god. So Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. They started our chapter by reading that God says, "I'm going to bring rain." But before God brings rain, he's got to bring fire. He's got to bring fire to cleanse, to purify. And these false prophets have to be killed so that the people will never mistake the rain that comes to be an answer to their prayers. They're dead. They're gone. Pretty bloody scene, isn't it? And maybe Elijah was all warmed up after slaughtering that cow. He's got his knife all sharp. They go down and they just slaughter those false prophets. But this was according to the word of God. This wasn't personal vengeance. It wasn't anger. It wasn't a vendetta that Elijah has. He's doing what God had commanded so that God's blessing could now come. A question has been asked about this fire from God. There's a few times in the Bible that we read that fire from the Lord fell and consumed a sacrifice. For Gideon, for Samson's parents, twice in the book of Judges. We read also when David built an altar. The Lord consumed it by fire. And Solomon built the temple. The Lord consumed it by fire. Moses saw the fire of the Lord come and consume a sacrifice. And here, so it's not the first time this happened, but it's specific. I found something interesting about this. Some people have conjectured that maybe this was lightning. That's possible. I'm always skeptical, though, when somebody wants to normalize a miracle of God. Well, it was just, you know, something that happened and they took it as a miracle. But it is interesting if you think about the fact that there was a storm actually coming. In the next six verses, he'll read that there was a storm coming from the Mediterranean. And lightning can't strike without thunder clouds. And if you think that there was cold air possibly coming up the west side of Mount Carmel, and there was hot air from the drought-stricken Jezreel Valley coming up the other side and colliding above the mountain there, 1,700 feet. Of course, there's a pool of water there, and of course, it's salt water, which is ionized, which is more conductive for electricity. It's quite possible that Elijah did all of this at God's prescription because God wanted to answer with a bolt out of the blue, as meteorologists will call it. Actually, they found lightning strikes that have burned a foot deep into the ground, 10 feet wide. So it's something that is interesting, but I like to imagine, well, what if it was? You know, a bolt of lightning is 50,000 degrees. It's five times hotter than the surface of the sun. Well, that would do it, wouldn't it? Melt the rocks, burn the sacrifice, consume the wood. And what kind of steam would come out of that thing? That's my sound effect for you. It's free of charge. Boom, there it is. It doesn't have to be. But it could be. Some would say, well, it was just natural. No, it was more supernatural. You might say it was hypernatural, that God used a natural phenomenon at a specific time and a specific place for his specific glory. Something to think about. Either way, it doesn't take away from this miracle that God answered by fire from heaven and consumed everything. A point here, I think, that we need to realize is that what God is saying is that there are two altars. I only accept one. There are two altars. God does not accept the altar of Baal. He doesn't accept pagan priests, no matter how much they dance or how devoted they are, especially when they mingle their own blood with the sacrifice. Their own pain doesn't add to the sacrifice of God. The only sacrifice that God has accepted is Jesus Christ, proven by the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the stamp of God's approval. And when you look over the years of time in history, you can say, well, what sacrifice has God accepted? There's not a religion in the world that God has put a stamp of approval. Fire has not come from heaven on anything to say, I accept this, except Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected again. That's what the message is here. God says, I have a sacrifice that I want. It's borne by my people, and I will consume it. And this will be the message to the world. You know, when they look for a sign from Jesus, Jesus said, you know, a wicked generation looks for a sign, but there will be no sign given to it except this, the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? That he was swallowed for 3 days and he was spit up on the shore of Nineveh and he preached. That was the sign of death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said, the only sign that will be given to a wicked generation is death and resurrection. Did you know that you are the stones of that altar? We as the church are the stones of that altar, that my life bears the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And when you live a life that's offered to Christ, when you have died with Christ and you are living with Christ, born again as an example, that is the fire that people will see from heaven. In one sense, you are this altar. You're the witness to the world that God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and none other. Well, we see how God's people turned and they said, the Lord, he is God. And these false prophets were killed. Now let's finish up verses 41 to 46 as we see that God will answer with blessing of rain. Then Elijah said to Ahab, who's probably in shock. Could you imagine this king right now? He's not in charge. Elijah took over. He's calling the shots now. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the abundance or the sound of abundance of rain. Somehow Elijah had supernatural hearing. He could hear what was already happening in the heavens. Storm was coming. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. So now this prophet who stood so tall against the prophets of Baal and Ahab is now bowing humbly before the Lord. And this is a picture of him bowing, almost crumpled up into a ball. His head is between his knees. He's on the ground. And then he said to his servant, so Elijah had somebody helping him. He said, go now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked. And he said, there's nothing. So he said, go again. And this happened seven times. And then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud. It's as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. And there was a heavy rain, so that Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Now, we can't imagine what a blessing this was. We get rain all the time, don't we? Sometimes we think, oh, it's raining. But for them, it was the greatest thing. It was like God's heart being poured out. They could eat again. So this was a huge blessing. And so the end of this chapter ends on a happy note, God's blessing comes. But here we have a picture of Elijah's prayer. Elijah prays to the Lord, and he prays seven times. It's a picture for us of persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer that Elijah didn't give up. That Elijah didn't quit. He prayed once, and he told his servant, go out and see what's happening out there on the horizon. Nothing. So he continued to pray. Go out and see now what's happening. Nothing. Thankfully, he didn't stop after the sixth time. Man, I've been praying for this for hours. I quit. And we kept praying. Jesus taught us how to pray. Now, sometimes you pray like, Lord, show them that you're God and that I'm, you know, and you turn their hearts. Wow, that's great. I wish all my prayers were like that. But they're not. Some prayers take me humbling myself. Some answers come by prayer and fasting. Some take time. Have you been praying for something for a long time and nothing's happened? Oh, don't quit. Don't stop praying. Don't give up. Jesus taught that we should pray always and not lose hope or not lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged if your answer hasn't come yet. When I was in Okinawa, one of the pastors there, Masaru, was talking about how when he became a Christian, his parents were so angry at him for dishonoring their ancestors. And they disowned him. They persecuted him. They hated him, but he prayed for them. And he prayed for years, and he prayed for years and years, and nothing happened until they received Jesus Christ. And this past year, his 90-year-old father and his 89-year-old mother were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I almost cried when I heard the story. And then I met them. There was one of those little people there. I said, I'm so glad that you received Jesus Christ. And then the mom started dancing this Okinawan dance, and everybody was cheering. It was a celebration. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. But you notice, praying was based on the promise of God. See, he had the promise of God. You would think, well, I don't need to pray. I got the promise of God. It's like in the book of Daniel, when Daniel reads, you know, they've been in captivity for like 70 years, and he reads the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, well, the captivity is going to be 70 years. And so he goes, well, 70 years now. Well, okay, well, let's see it, Lord. No, it says that he went to pray. So the promise of God leads us to fervent prayer, not because we don't know if we're going to get it, but because we do know we're going to get it. So what has God spoken to you that you should pray for? Pray for it and don't give up. Pray and pray and pray. Keep praying. Don't give up even after the sixth time. But not only that, I want you to think about this. Keep looking. You know, the guy comes back the seventh time. He goes, yeah, I haven't seen anything. But this time it was different. There was a little cloud, you know, just a little cloud like the size of a man's hand. It's not very much, but there's a little cloud. Elijah goes, that's it. Prayers are answered. The answer has been dispatched. It's done. He says, you better tell Ahab to start riding because it's going to get muddy. He's not going to make it. Meanwhile, then the clouds start coming. It's windy and the rain starts pouring. But I wonder about you. What are you looking for? What small cloud is rising out of the sea? The Bible says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. What's on your horizon? What are you praying for? Are you looking for the answer? You got your eye on the prize? What blessing of rain is barely visible in your view right now? Keep your eye on it. Watch it. Watch what God makes of it. Watch how God causes it to become a raging storm of blessing. Don't stop praying. Last thing we read there is that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Yet another miracle of God upon Elijah. He outran the horses 14 miles to come to Jezreel to give the news directly to Jezebel herself. And we'll see how she receives it in chapter 19. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We are honored, God, that you would speak to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you call us as a nation to follow after you. And Lord, when I consider this whole story, I just think of your wonder, of your mercy, of your grace, that you want to bring the blessing of rain in our lives. And though we may not deserve it, Lord, though the altar of our lives may be broken down through disuse, though our heart may need to be made right again, Lord, this morning we want to prepare ourselves so that your fire might fall, that you might consume us, that we might bear the sacrifice that you have offered for us, Jesus Christ, that we might be a light, Lord. So help us, Lord, like Elijah, to hear your word and to look for your answers. And Lord, we also pray for our nation that you would turn it back to you once again, that we would be blessed, and that we would honor you, Lord. So keep us today as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.